I've known Donnie for probably, I'll say something so you can get the sound adjusted right. And if I get too loud, please turn me down. Okay? Thank you. I'll start soft and I may get louder. And when I heard that he was going to have the opportunity to take a break from the weekly responsibilities of preaching, I asked. I said, can I please come? And so Don was gracious enough to say, well, okay. I guess you can come. I actually retired from preaching about 6 years ago, and you'll figure out why in a few minutes. It is the Lord's Day, and I hope that your eyes have been lifted to our risen Savior already today. The best words you'll hear this morning have already been said from Abraham Kuyper. What a rich reading that was to prepare us for prayer. I want to now direct your thoughts to a proverb in chapter 16, verse 23. And I have returned to the Proverbs as an older man. As a younger man, somebody instructed me, pointed out that there was 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, and in a lot of the months of the year, there's also 31 days. And so read a proverb a day, and you will find a lot of wisdom for living. And I devoured the Proverbs as a young man. A chapter a day, and found so much to enrich my mind about the fear of the Lord, about seeking after God like silver and gold, about purity, about integrity, relationships, so much that I learned from the book of Proverbs. And I lapsed in that habit for decades in terms of reading a Proverbs a day. About 3 years ago, I returned to it, and it's just one of the places that I dive in my daily readings. I actually dive in six different places where I read consecutively through, starting at six different places: Old Testament, Gospels, Epistles, then Wisdom Literature, Psalms, and Proverbs is something that I have returned to in the last number of years and read it regularly, routinely. And I've come to this. This is a verse that makes me pause every time I get to it. Proverbs 16:23. The wise, no, that's not verse 23. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Persuasiveness is something that I care about deeply. I've spent most of my life being very, very concerned about being correct, about being right. And I still care an awful lot about being correct. I care an awful lot about being right. But I've learned that there's a whole lot more at the end of the day than just being right. I want to be persuasive with what is right. I talk about this all the time with my colleagues. I don't want to go home at the end of the day and say, I did it. I said what was true. I was correct in what I said. I want to reach people with what is correct. I want to actually be persuasive with heart and souls that need to be persuaded. And so reading through the book of Proverbs these last number of years, I have found the challenge to be a little different than when I was a younger man. And the challenge I have found this time is the challenge of the sanctification of the tongue. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you will be convicted over and over again of the number of ways that it speaks about the sanctification of our words and of our tongues. And persuasiveness is just one of them. But listen to a few of the others. Proverbs 10:19 says this, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking." Can I stop now? I have to go on talking, so there's going to be a lot of transgression here. You get to be quiet and perfect. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Isn't that convicting? Ever listen to yourself? This is not a tree of life that's coming out of my mouth right now. This is critical. This is sarcastic. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, 15:4. Listen to this one from chapter 15 also. Chapter 17. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. In other words, the first step to wisdom, or be considered wise, just shut your mouth. Just be quiet. Think, oh, that's a really smart person over there. I get confused with that all the time. Don't think I'm smart. I'm just don't have a lot of words right now. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of a righteous person ponders how to answer. There's a lot of sanctification in those verses, right? A righteous person ponders how to, in other words, they think first. They care enough about a soul to listen to their words and consider what they're saying and then consider how to answer. It's just simple respect for people. There's two things that I joke about in our office that I would like to rid our office of completely. Number one is white sugar. You know, people try to kill pastors all the time. They're poisonous. They're very generous with it. Secondly, is sarcasm. If we could rid our office of white sugar and sarcasm, this would be a tremendous, and it is a tremendous place to work. But this Proverb 16:23 speaks of persuasive speech. A heart that is made wise is judicious in its speech and persuasive. I care about persuasive speech for a lot of reasons, because I believe in the kingdom of God. Because I live in a vocation, a calling, where I spend time trying to persuade people, and I feel like a failure often. But we need persuasive speech. Imagine if you had never had anybody with persuasive speech in your life. I hope people come to mind. I hope situations come to mind where you have been in a life situation, in a heart condition, in a place where you have been persuaded by somebody. You've had persuasive speech that spoke to you. I love in the last chapter of Proverbs 31, where it speaks of the words of King Lemuel. And it says, the words of a mother, what are you doing, my son of my womb? What are you doing? Have you ever had someone talk to you like that? And speak to you persuasively? I have. I've had. And I don't know where I would be in my own personal life if it weren't for persuasive speech in my own life. So one of the reasons I care about persuasive speech is because I need to be persuaded all the time by godly people, by people who understand the kingdom of God and understand the scriptures. And I thank the Lord that people have persuaded me. A good biblical example of persuasion is Judah in Genesis chapter 43, where Jacob is at one of his lowest and weakest points, where sons have come home from Egypt and said, Dad, we're going to die of starvation. We need to go back to Egypt, but we need to take Benjamin with us. Reuben stands up and very helpfully says, Dad, I'll take Benjamin along, and if I don't come back, you can kill my children. Thanks, Reuben. That's really, really helpful. If you don't come back, I'll kill my grandchildren. Not persuasive speech. Judah stands up and gives a wonderful example of persuading Jacob, who is in the depths of a downcast soul, as Proverbs or Psalm 42 describes. I love the honest indicative there. My soul is downcast. It is. Hope thou in God. But Judah, who is having an awakening in his own heart and mind through the words of Joseph in him and through the actions of Joseph, where the brothers are waking up to the idea of God in their life again, his speech is infected with persuasiveness towards his father, Jacob. And he convinces his father at a time when he needed persuasiveness to go to Egypt, or let Benjamin go to Egypt. Consider the responsibility and the longing that we have to have persuasive speech in the lives of others, in the lives of people that we love. I hope people come to mind. Lots of children here. I have grandchildren. And I am filled with a longing and the weight of the responsibility to speak persuasively. Yes, there are times to be quiet. Just shut your mouth and you will be deemed intelligent. But there is a time for persuasiveness. There is a time for speaking. Words matter. We're influenced by words. You're influenced by words. I'm influenced by words. And our culture is full of words. And we live in a time where Christians need any other time to take on the responsibility to be able to speak persuasively to the people that we care most deeply about. Consider also that we live in a world that is full of persuasiveness, that is full of very persuasive speech, but very little of it is coming from Christians. Christians are not the persuasive voice in our culture at large right now. It's a very negative point, but it's the truth. How and in what ways, with what words, are people being persuaded? And you'll look very hard to try to find Christian words and a Christian voice. I was at home on the Lord's Day a few weeks ago, and a man called me, and he was upset and had a question for me. He said, I was golfing with a longtime friend yesterday, and he said, my friend has been absorbed into the politics of the day, to the thinking of the day, and he was telling me about how he believes now that people are born gay. And he was perplexed, and he said, Pastor, do you believe people are born gay? I don't believe people are born gay, but Pastor, do you believe that people are born gay? Do you see the persuasive ways in which our culture has been moved through the use of words, through all kinds of narrative stories, to convince people and persuade people of certain things. And so it is a huge pastoral challenge of our day. How do we train ourselves? How do we work wisdom into our hearts to have conversations in our day with the people that we love and in the world in which we live to be persuasive for the kingdom of God? In Canada, I finished a teaching class a few weeks ago, and a lady came up afterwards, and she said to me, that was interesting, it was helpful, but this is what I would like teaching on. I've been trained how to go across cultures and speak about the gospel. She said, could we have a class on how to speak to Canadians about the gospel? And it woke me up to something that is a real pastoral need in our congregation. And I believe that there is something in this text that starts here. Notice in the text, first of all, that doesn't actually say anything about the tongue. It's not the loudest tongue that is persuasive. It's not the most eloquent tongue that is persuasive. It's not the smartest tongue that is persuasive. Rather, it addresses the heart. There's something about a wise heart that affects the speech. Right? I don't care how eloquent you are. I don't care how smart you are. What I care is how wise is your heart? Is there any wisdom emanating from your heart that is affecting your speech and the way in which you say the things that you do? What is it about the heart? Well, it must be wise. The great question is this: what kind of wisdom? How is the heart made wise? And the broader context of the book of Proverbs is very, very clear about that answer. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you will know this, that wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. Over and over again, we learn from the book of Proverbs that that is where what wisdom is. It is to fear the Lord. And we need to be wise about God. That's why I appreciated that Kuiper quote so much earlier. I'm thirsty. Not for doctrine, creed, but for God himself. When can I get there? We've had a significant person die in our community of Parksville last week. They rented a civic auditorium for his funeral. He was a business leader in the community, well-known in our church congregation as well. And I've not heard anybody speak only of his loss, but not of his glory. And as Christians, we need to learn how to think about going to see the Lord and long for it and desire it. But we need to be wise about God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this is the main point that I'm finally getting to. If you don't get anything else this morning, this is what I would like you to take home with you. And it's very simply this, that the fear of the Lord makes and alters somehow speech that makes it to have a persuasiveness that we desperately need to have. One of my favorite preachers, his name is Alistair Begg. It's not fair, he has a Scottish accent, and he can roll his R's, I can't roll my R's. But one of the things that he says over and over, I listen to him on a podcast when I exercise in the morning, is that lives are not changed unless hearts are stirred. We can talk to we want all we want to our people about our morality, about what we believe, about our convictions, about all the things in our culture that we think are wrong or we think the way that they should be. Lives aren't changed until hearts are stirred. And that's what adds persuasiveness to speech, is a heart that is stirred to God himself. So I'm going to go over three simple points this morning that are fundamentals of a soul that fears God. I hope you're familiar with them. I hope you know them, and I hope that you can be encouraged by their simplicity and by their helpfulness in the world and culture in which we live. But the three fundamentals of a soul that fears God, this is what they are, and adds persuasiveness to our lips. Number one, God is real. Yes, you heard me right. I said something extremely simple. God is real. Do you believe that? Secondly, God has spoken. The very simple outlining of a Christian worldview, the lens through which Christians view the world and the things that stir our hearts, that make our speech persuasive, and the things without which we've got nothing to say. The third one is that God can be trusted. God is real. God has spoken. God can be trusted. Those are three things that the Christian life works on. These are the working mechanics of a Christian life every day. You open the hood of a Christian heart, this is what you'll see. God is real. God has spoken. And God can be trusted. We run to him, not from him. First of all, God is real. I wake up every day with the same basic need in my life. I need thee every hour, most gracious Savior. I wake up every day with this basic need for a miracle in my soul. And it's not to be convinced of the things that I know to or understand and hold to be true, what Christians believe about God, but it's more basic, more fundamental than that. The basic need of my soul every day when I wake up is to be convinced that God is real. Day in and day out. God is real. This is the beginning, I believe, of the wisdom that fears God as a living being. That all of the things that we hold to, all of the things that we are convinced of to be true, correspond to an actual reality. And it infuses, I believe, lips with a persuasiveness that absolutely must be there. Hebrews 11:6 says this, that the great chapter on faith says this. So if you think I'm being too simplistic, this is Hebrews 11:6. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Psalms 14:1. Another place where I dive in with my reading, read through the Psalms consecutively two or three times a year. Couldn't live without it. It gives me my prayer language. So you have a prayer language? Yes, I have a prayer language. Psalm 1 through Psalm 150. It gives me the vocabulary to speak to God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So in all of the conversations that we have in culture, foolishness doesn't begin with gay marriage or gay being born gay. It doesn't begin with abortion. It doesn't begin with gender fluidity. Foolishness doesn't begin with all of those things. Foolishness goes back to this very, very central idea of the condition of the soul. There is no God. And actually, our culture is getting more consistent with that message, isn't it? They figured out that if these are the things that we hold to, you work back from that, oh, there's no God. And our culture is getting more consistent with their antagonism toward the belief in God, which is very tragic and very sad, but it's more consistent with what they actually believe. And I know it may sound simplistic, but unless a person is convinced that God is real, then all of the conversations about our morals and our ethics, they have no power. They have no path. You know, when ultrasound technology came to be such a powerful thing, I thought, well, surely the world will wake up to the fact that a fetus is a baby. And so there's a paradox in our culture that the very things that they trust in are the things that they will not listen to. Technology, that's powerful technology. People trust in technology more than they do in God. Their own technology tells them different than what their own path says. Well, science rules the day. What does science say about gender? What does biology say about gender? How many genders are there? What is your own ruling, governing body say of science? This is exactly, I believe, God is real is what our world, what our culture in Canada is incredulous about. And it is what Christians need to be most made wise by, that God is real. You believe what? Oh, I can understand you being religious and all of that. I can understand you, you know, holding to particular things, but you believe, let me get this, you believe that all of that corresponds to something that actually exists. Okay? Now, this isn't just a challenge for unbelievers. This is a challenge for Christians. Think about this for a moment. Think about prayer. Think of the mockery in the scriptures of the prophets coming to the people saying, well, you take a log, you take a stone, and you take a piece of wood. With half of it, you make a fire and you eat. And the other half of it, you take and you bow down and you worship and you pray to it. How stupid is that? How foolish is that? Right? And you say, well, yeah, amen. I mean, who talks to a piece of wood? Why? Because there's no corresponding reality to what is in the wood that can actually hear prayer. O thou who hears prayer, the psalmist says. Think about it for a minute. Do you believe that if you're praying, sometimes you pray quietly, right? Sometimes you pray silently. We prayed for 5 minutes here. All of you were quiet. Did God hear those prayers? Absolutely. Think of an omniscient being in this universe, so powerful, so immense, so full of omnipotence and knowledge of all things, and because he created all things, that spoke this world into existence, and all of the vast galaxies that we don't even know that are there, that I believe are endless in their scope to demonstrate a God who is endless in his being. That's why the universe is endless, because it represents a God who is endless. That's the God that we talk about. And it is an incredible thing. I was watching a shaving video a few weeks ago. And I set myself on this silly path a few years ago. I'm the kind of guy who finds something to do, then I'll work my way backwards to the most old-fashioned, the most antique, the most non-plugged-in possible way that you can possibly do things, because it's harder and it feels better that way. And so I unplugged everything when it comes to the bathroom with making my face clean, and I set myself on a path. I want to learn how to shave with a straight razor. And all of the soaps and the creams and the badger hair, it Don't fall down that rabbit hole, guys. It is amazing. I set off to save $100 at Costco on chick razors, and I've spent probably more than that since then. And I cut myself really bad with a straight razor. I'm surprised I don't have a scar on my face. But so I've settled on what's called double-edge razors that is a halfway mark. And I was watching a YouTube video. It was very strange, of a guy in a bathroom in a video with a mirror shaving himself. And he was using a particular razor that I was considering buying. And so it was a shaver review. And he was a pretty rough-looking guy, but spoke well. And as he was shaving, he was struck by something, and he used an explicative that invoked the name of God, which is so benign and so common in our culture. And he's looking into the camera, and he pulls a shaver away from his face, and he goes, "I don't know why I just said that. I don't believe in a God." And I couldn't watch it. Another second. I hit the space bar, and I looked in this man's face. And I looked at him, and I thought, "You don't believe there's a God." And one day, you're going to find out that there is a God. A very living God. In fact, you don't know right now that you have a relationship with God because you have breath in your lungs. He's giving that to you. And one day, your eyes are going to open in a place where all of that will be removed from you. We've been working through words in our own congregation the last few months. Dawn, what time did I start? 5 minutes. There's transgression in those words. I'm still on my first point. That's how long I've gone on already? Point two. That's a point I care deeply about. God is real. I hope you're convinced of it. God has spoken. This too is a fundamental to the fear of God that makes the heart wise and our lips, something that our lips need to be persuasive about, that God has spoken, and we need to agree with our neighbors. Sometimes it helps to agree with people who say things that are true, and when they say things like this, that religion that is rooted in human ideas is wrong. So yeah, I agree. Religion that merely tries to manipulate and control people through institutional power, it is wrong. It's a charlatan experience. So yeah, I agree. But if God has spoken, it truly changes everything. Think about it for a minute. See how these follow on each other? If God is real, that's one thing. But what if that God speaks? Wow, that truly changes everything. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Ever feel simple? I sure do. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. G.I. Packer, in his book, it's called 18 Words. I've just picked it up recently because one of my colleagues is working through it with her summer intern staff, choosing a book to read together that I've asked her to do. So she's chosen this book by G.I. Packer. which I found interesting when I opened it up. It's called 18 Words, 18 Words That Every Christian Should Know. And this is the paradigm shift that we've gone through in our culture. This is one of them. You know what do you know what the first word I expected to be when I opened that book? I expected it to be the word God. Okay, this book's probably written a long time ago. J.I. Packer's probably in his 90s now. I believe that in our generation, if we write a book that said 18 words that every Christian needs to know about, we now live in a day and age where the first word needs to be God. But this is what he says, it begins with Scripture. And that also is a paradigm shift. Since the Enlightenment, every statement of faith written, every systematic theology since Calvin has been written with the number one point of Scripture. God has spoken. And I've intentionally put it as number two here. D.A. Carson and Tim Keller, in their creation of a group called Gospel Coalition, wrote a paragraph or a chapter on this entire explanation of why they didn't start where with Scripture. They started with God. That's another one, that's another example of the paradigm shift of the culture in which we live today, where Christians need to learn how to have persuasive speech. We can't start with Scripture. I don't believe we can start with Scripture. We can't start with Jesus. We can't start with sin. Because people don't believe in God. And if they do believe in God, then you have to ask the question, well, which God do you believe in? And what authority is there do you have to believe in that God? Does it come from your stomach? Does it come from your Buddha in the front yard? Why do you trust in that authority? What authority does it have to govern your life? Has that little thing spoken? And if your gut has spoken, who cares if your gut has spoken? I don't care if your gut has spoken. I really don't. I don't care what you think about God. What I care about is, has God spoken about himself? That's what I care about. And that's what people need to be persuaded of. But anyways, in this book that Packer wrote called 18 Words, he writes this. He says that Scripture is written off because in our culture, in our day, it's written off because it does not square with what modern man thinks he knows. Isn't that true? Wow. Yeah, I'd say that's true, that pretty much the Scripture does not square with what people think they know today. So it's a question of authority. And nothing makes people more angry today than the idea of authority. Even Christians. Wow, we have people who will leave our church for a month because we started a series on something that they don't agree with. Wow. This isn't because we've left the Scriptures. It's because they hold particular views about God and about things that they don't want any authority on other than themselves. And it breaks my heart. It really does. I listen to a podcast by the name of Albert Mohler every day. I don't know how this man does it, but every day, except through the summer, I opened up my podcast to realize he's gone until September. But every day he has a program called The Briefing. And a few weeks ago he was talking about something called moral pragmatism. Listen carefully. This is so significant. This is what moral pragmatism is. You know what pragmatism is? It's the focus on, it's valuing things simply because they work. That's pragmatism. Being pragmatic is good. Want things that work. Pragmatism is allowing things that govern simply because they work. And moral pragmatism is a moral course that determines my life, making decisions based on simply what will make me most happy. And so morality is determined by the perceived consequences that they will have in my life. Do you recognize even the Christian evangelical subculture? Why people want to attend church for a month? I make a decision that what you're speaking about right now will not lead to my most happiness. Therefore, I'm going to tune that out and I'm not going to listen to it. That's moral pragmatism. And it does not have any connection to a higher authority. I just used the word again, authority. People hate it. But if God has spoken, it changes everything. Now, the reason, this is why God has authority. Oh, this is so dear to me. This is why God has authority, is because everything that God speaks authoritatively about, he made. Isn't that great? Like, why does God have authority? Well, because he happens to be the one who made everything. You see, authority is a function of ownership. When you own something, that's why the book of Numbers is called Numbers. God numbers everything. This belongs to me. That's why things are so often numbered in the scriptures. But making our authority is a function of ownership. And so when Wes called me a few weeks on the phone and talked to me, "Pastor, do you believe people are born gay?" I didn't turn to Romans chapter 1. Say, "Well, Wes, you know, you're open your Bible. Maybe he'll listen to that." I didn't turn to 1 Timothy 1 that very, very clearly speaks on that particular subject with an authoritative voice. I turned to Psalm 11. And I said, "Wes, this is where you need to go. What do the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? What do we do?" And the next verse says this. It establishes something. This is why the foundations are destroyed in our world. It's because the throne has been despised. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Nicene Creed begins this way: "I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, maker of all things visible and invisible." Psalm 121, verse 2 says, my help comes from the Lord. Do you know what the next phrase is? Maker of heaven and earth. This is so significant. In other words, you can't say, "My help comes from the Lord," and then define which Lord it is. Okay? It's this Lord who our help comes from. The Lord who is maker of heaven and earth. In other words, God doesn't say, "Thou shalt," about anything of which he also hasn't first of all said, "Let there be." Let there be the voice of unimaginable omnipotence, that when on the surface there was nothing but chaos and darkness, and simple words brought all of those things into the existence in the way in which we understand them to be. And God's throne is established over all of that. Therefore, an authority says, "Thou shalt." See, don't ever let anyone tell you the doctrine of creation is disposable. That you can believe whatever you want about creation. It doesn't matter, as long as we believe in Jesus. The reason Jesus is the real shepherd and not a thief is because he came as that God. John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The sheep know my voice. And thieves come in to break in and destroy." Why are they thieves? Because they speak with persuasive lips that do not have ownership of what they speak about. That's why they're thieves. And they break in and destroy. They do destroy. They destroy lives. Such destructive lives. Third point is this, that God can be trusted. The Christian I know I've said this over and over, but this is so significant. God can be trusted. Think of Joseph in a prison cell, living with integrity. Why? Think of Daniel in a lion's den. Think of our Lord in complete place of opposite of heavenly glory. Because of a trust in God, trust in their Father. And the Christian call, and it is a call, it is a real call, the Christian call to give up our lives, to end our lives as we know it, of self-rule, of self-governance, is not a call to absurdity, which people will tell you, you're crazy. You're just plain nuts. Or to misery. And a lot of Christians believe that because they're afraid of hell. Well, I'll choose misery now instead of misery later. That is not persuasive lips. That isn't going to persuade anybody. What persuades people is a complete shock that people would think that there's any other reason why you live the way that you do, because an absolute and complete trust in God, that the one that you're handing your life over to actually is a better governor with more wisdom, more love, more graciousness than anything else that you could ever possibly imagine. Especially in self-governance. And the reason God can be trusted is because he is holy. And he will never cease to be holy. The narrative of our culture is otherwise. God's not to be trusted. You're better off on your own. You're better off outside of the boundaries of authority. I gave up movies years ago. It wasn't very hard, but I did. And it was kind of out of convenience before, like I just couldn't be bothered. I like to go to bed at 8:30 and I get up early. But now it's more out of a conviction. You know, I don't think I'm going to give you even $12. When I see the narrative that is controlling the world in which I live and the destruction that it brings on lives. Anyways, I have a colleague that went to see Toy Story 4 and he told me about it because I love Toy Story. I mean, maybe that's maybe why I don't go to movies. Once you've seen Toy Story, you're kind of wrecked. And I know I'm from the 80s, but I am. But he told me this is the narrative. This is the message of Toy Story 4. You're better off. Sorry, this is a spoiler. You're better off on your own, to not have an owner, to be independent, and to be free. The holiness of God is not a negative thing for Christians to put aside from them when they come to Jesus and into the gospel. The holiness of God is the basic grasping of God in a way that we can trust him. In other words, all of the things that the gospel wakes us up to about God, in all of his righteousness and all of his purity and all of his perfection and all of his omnipotence, that outside of Christ is doom for us, that wakes us up to a tremendous terror. God doesn't remove us from, but he puts us into Christ. And our face is still turned to that same God in all of his omnipotence, in all of his righteousness, in all of his perfections. But we are safe. In fact, we're more than safe. Safer than we could be anywhere else in this world. Because God is holy. It is a sanctuary for us. God is holy and he's never going to stop being holy. I love R.C. Sproul and his articulation of holiness. He says, God is holy. It means two things, that God is good and God is great. And he's never going to stop being good. And he's never going to stop being great. He's good and he is great. And sometimes we only get half of that. God is good all the time. God is good. I hear that all the time. I agree. Amen. Hallelujah. God is good. He is good all the time. But who wants a good God that isn't great? right? Or who wants a great God that isn't good? That would be terrifying. The thing that we can most trust about God is that he is good all the time, and he is great all the time. He is holy. Let's pray. Lord, take us, I pray, into your presence in all of the different means that you have ordained to be used to that end, that are on this day, the Lord's day. Grant us the gift of your Spirit in an unceasing way, I pray. Grant us persuasiveness in a world in which we live for the things that we care so deeply about. In Jesus' name, amen.